Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 through 6. These are verses that I'm sure you've heard before. You shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand or come to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep his commandments, or the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. And in James chapter 1, verse 1 through 12, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. My brethren, when you happen to fall among trials of all varieties, immediately let your first thought be all joy, because of knowing that your genuine or unpolluted faith produces fortitude. And consistently let fortitude have a maturing outcome, so that you may be mature and complete, deficient in no respect. But if any one of you is deficient in wisdom, he is to ask from God, who gives to all generously, no strings attached, and without reproach, no humiliation, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, while entertaining no personal doubt, for the one who is entertaining personal doubt has become like a wind-driven and tossed wave of the sea. Therefore, do not let that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded or schizophrenic man is unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstance is to glory in his high position. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. But divinely happy is a man who manifests fortitude in testing, because after being verified, he will receive the life crown, or the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who are consistently loving him. Father, bless our time, and we pray that you'll bless our fellowship here in your word, and we're thankful for the time that we've already shared together. What a blessing it is to be able to just speak of these things, to pray for our missionaries, to be blessed in such a way, Lord. We just ask for your care over all that we do here, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we've been talking about suffering. There's still quite a few messages to go. We probably will go through the majority of December on Wednesday nights in this topic. There's just so many different aspects to it. I read recently someone that said that for the common self-serving person, suffering has absolutely no context. They can't figure out why these things would happen to them. They're always trying to measure why certain things have occurred, or what they did to deserve it, or what someone else did to deserve what they got. But for the believer, it's quite different, because we understand suffering in light of the one who suffered so beyond anything we can imagine for all of us. And because of that suffering, the suffering of Jesus Christ that he bore in our place, we have a grasp or an understanding of suffering. We can put it in context. We can compare it to something that is truly real. And I think it's quite interesting that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul said that there was suffering that was left behind for Christ's sake. That means that no one gets out of this equation as believers without experiencing a degree of suffering. So if you've ever been in a church that ignores the issue of suffering, then you've been in a church that's lying to you about your relationship to Christ as a believer. No one, as we've said in the past, wishes that bad things would ever happen to anyone. But if we're honest, we all know that they do. And for us as believers, we have a context for what we go through. I can't even imagine. I think that all we have to do is perhaps go down South Tacoma Way, in that area right down there where all the tents are. And I met a man just here about 2 weeks ago. He fell asleep on our sidewalk. He had needles. He was just laying there. I had to wake him up and ask him to tell him he can't really sleep here on the property. No context for suffering, only escape. That's all you got. No context for suffering, just the hope that you can get away from it. And even that, it's only for a short period of time, and it creates even greater degrees of suffering. Believers have an incredible testimony because of the way that we approach life. And the fact that when we go through things, we have context. We actually understand that there is one who suffered to a degree that we will never even begin to comprehend on our behalf. And that anything that we experience, as Paul said, to fellowship with his sufferings in Philippians 3 and verse 8 through 10. I want to understand the heart that would send the Lord to the cross on my behalf. I want to understand that. We have context. It's a big deal for us. So as we go into this tonight, we're going to look at suffering and its relationship to the Word of God. And that's very important for us because the Word of God is the means by which actually what God is trying to embed in our life as we go through this world that we live in. Jesus very clearly said it, that if you are rightly related to my Word and your intention is to honor it, or to live by it, in John 14, 21 and 23, then he says, I'm going to bless you. Not only that, I'm going to be with you. There's going to be a blessing that comes with that. And so for each and every one of us, as we go through this tonight, I just want you to think about the Word and how important it is in our life. There's a verse in Psalm 138 and verse 2. It's an interesting verse. Various translations approach it in different ways. I think the King James Version is closer in this one. It says that God has actually exalted his word above his own name. Because, and you think about that and you wonder, okay, well, what does that actually mean? It means that his name is of no greater value than what he has said about himself. In other words, if God has made a promise and he doesn't keep it, then he doesn't live up to his name. If God has given us certain promises in the Word of God, and we're supposed to be, in 2 Peter 1:4, partakers of His divine nature through the Word of God, and He doesn't live up to those promises, then His name is mud. It means nothing. He's no different than the devil, who can't live up, who's a liar and can't live up to truth. So for us, coming to know the Word of God and growing in our relationship to the promises of God and all the provisions that we have, it's a big deal because his very name is attached to it. Who he is attached to it. This is why Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 1 through 4 is called the Word of God. He is the expression of God's name. When you see him, you've seen the Father. So these things become important to us. So suffering and God's Word is an issue for us and how we relate to it. And I can honestly say that for me personally, the biggest problems I've ever had is when I suffered out of context with God's Word. Meaning, I didn't relate to His Word in that trial. It always gets me in trouble. And I think for all of us, it gets all of us in trouble. Amen? You know you've blown it when you just simply have gone off on your own, in your own mind space, and you're not going to listen to God. You're just going to express yourself because you're so upset. It never works out. It always causes trouble. Okay, let's look at this. The first thing is, I want you to think about what the Lord says here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, by the way, these verses, Jesus quoted one of these verses in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. He quoted verse 3 from this portion of scripture. But notice what the Lord says. Remember the way in which the Lord led you, your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. So for 40 years, God was teaching them. He actually says, I was helping you to come to know. I wanted you to know me. But notice he humbled them. He tested them. And notice what he was looking for. He wanted to know what was actually in their heart. This issue of our relationship to God, what's in our heart, is a big deal. This is why the Word of God says in Psalm 119 and verse 11, it says, thy word I've hidden my heart, it's verse 133, that I might not sin against you. The point is, I want to have the Word and a right relationship to it because that affects the way that I live. In verse 165 of Psalm 119, it says, great peace have they that love thy word, and nothing can offend them. The word of God becomes literally a foundation for us and the way that we live. It's that foundation that the Spirit of God can use for us to relate to in the details, the times of our life, so that we're not, as we'll see later, like the person in James chapter 1 that's just tossed to and fro. We have a stability in our life. The Word of God actually provides that for us, and it's the means by which the Holy Spirit actually works in our life. He initiates what we've heard, the things that we've come to know. This is why when the Word of God says in Romans chapter 8, I believe it's verse 17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the spoken Word of God. In other words, we hear the Word of God, and not just, by the way, in a preaching session, but we hear the Word of God when we're studying the Word and the Holy Spirit is speaking to us as we're studying it. In other words, he's saying that's for you. This principle here that you just read, oh man, I want you to know this. And the Holy Spirit is guiding you, literally in John 16:13, into that truth. Like he's just opening the door for you to understand it. So God actually says, he tests us to see what's in our heart. And I don't know about you, there's been lots of times in my life where I've been tested and what I found was in my heart wasn't the Word of God. It was a far cry from what it should have been. But thank God that we have these things go on in our life because it shows us where we're at with him. It kind of gives us a glimpse into our own heart as to where we are. What is our heart like? Are we deceiving ourselves? You know, the Word of God says in Jeremiah 17 that the human heart is deceitful. It's wicked above all things. Who can know it? Our humanity, our human heart can deceive us into thinking we're doing really good when, in all honesty, we're doing really bad in terms of our relationship to God. And so he puts us through these tests, just like he did the children of Israel for those 40 years, to prove to them, to show them. Actually, the verbiage here, when it says to understand, it actually, the word in the Hebrew is to know in the stem that it's in. It means this, he wanted to make them know. He caused them to know who he was and how he related to them and how true he was to his promise. All of these things. God lets us go through things so that we can know him, the one who revealed himself in the Word. And we can understand that the Word is actually attached to his very name, his nature, who he is. He can't lie. He just can't lie, because to do so would be to undermine his entire character. Can't do that. So anyway, it's very important, first and foremost, that we understand this. And I want you to just take a moment and think about the fact, as we go through this, when we think about the fact that we could read in the Bible that God loves us. For example, in Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, I've drawn you. And if you were an Israelite, you may or may not understand that. You may or may not be a person that could have said, well, God has truly been faithful to us all the way from the first promise to Abraham to this day that he's kept us. And you would have said, well, you know, but man, there's been a lot of incredible things that have happened to our nation. And we've been dispersed. We've been in idolatry. It's, you know, I'm not sure I can grasp the love. But when you see Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, and the Word of God very clearly tells us in Romans 5, 8, and on, that it's not just for the people that he likes. It's not just for one nation. It's not just for a group, you know, a family that became a nation. It's for the whole world. It's for every single sin that will ever be committed. It's hard to ignore that kind of love. Amen? I mean, I think at times you can read and the verses stand out in the Old Testament. I'm not sure that the Israelites even got it. In fact, I don't think they did, because had they gotten it, they wouldn't have crucified the Savior. But it's really hard to ignore God himself becoming flesh and taking the judgment of God upon himself for not just the nation that he committed himself to, but to every single human being that's ever lived. Think about that. That every single sin that's ever been committed, every single person that's ever been born, the price was paid. And it's left up to them as to whether they'll believe that or not, but the price was paid. Now that's love. And he causes us to know it. And how does he do that? He puts us through little problems and trials and situations and issues in our life that we're not going to get out of. He puts us in a body of death. And he tells us, I'm sorry, you're not going to be like Moses. You're not going to be 120 up on a mountain and I just decide to take you home. You're not going to be an Elijah that just is swept up into heaven. You're going to go through all the process of decay that every human being experiences. And I'm going to be with you. And you're going to know my love in the midst of that. That's the beauty of being a Christian, that we can know it, that we have a reference point for it. That we're not alone. That we don't have to wonder why. We don't have to ask the question why. We know. That he'll never leave us and he'll never forsake us, and there's not one thing that we'll ever go through. We've talked about this in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that is greater than his presence. So it's important for us first and foremost to see that. The second thing that we have here is sometimes we fail to realize that we need the Word of God. And I don't have necessarily these verses. I think it's all there conceptually. But it's very interesting to me that when a person is going through something, they're driven to the Word of God, typically. I mean, if it's just something they can't avoid. Like, I don't know how many times I've met a person that has had something really, either they've done something really bad or something really bad's happened to them, and they're driven in the hopelessness of that situation to the only thing that has any degree of spiritual security for them, and that's the Word of God. So when the psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 25, he said, my soul, the word cleaves there actually means that he's connected to the dust. It's the same word that was used for Adam and Eve and their relationship to each other. He's connected to the dust. In other words, this earth has had great influence over him. His life has been spent just living out in the world as everybody else lives in the world. And he comes to realize that, And he understands that that in and of itself is separation from God. That there's no life in that. So he says, I want you to make me live, quicken me, according to your word. It's the word of God that gives us a semblance of, a spark of life in the midst of our tragedy. I've told you this story before many times, but Viktor Frankl, you've heard this. He wrote the book, Man's Search for Reason. He was in Auschwitz. The guy lost most of his family, suffered immensely. And when he first came there, they had sent so many people to the gas chamber, they would just kill them. And then they would give the clothing of the person that they had just killed to the new entrants, the people that were just coming in. And he purposed, when he was there, to not just be swept up in hopelessness. And he said, really, one of the differences you can see between the person, you can see when a person has lost all hope, that they have no reason to live. And he said, you could actually just see it. And he determined in his heart that that wasn't going to be the way that he lived. But he said that when he first got there and they gave him this coat, inside the coat, he found the Shema, written in Hebrew, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. And he said that was just like God speaking to him, telling him as a Jew, that I want you to put my word above your circumstance. He said that's what actually allowed him to mentally just adjust to all the hell that he was going through, just to adjust to it, that he would think in such a way. For all of us, the word of God becomes that place that we go to in the time of trouble. It should be. It's what we look towards. That's why it says in Psalm 119 in verse 67, it says literally that before I was afflicted, I unintentionally sinned. In other words, the word there that's used, I went astray, means that I just did things. It's the same word for the unintentional sin in Leviticus chapter 5 and the offering that needed to be given. But notice this, but now I've kept your statutes, those things that are clearly revealed in your word, the prescription for my life. Before I was, afflicted, and before these things happened to me, I was just living out my life. I was just doing what everybody else did. We've talked about that in the past in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 and on, that you just live because everybody else is doing it, you just do it. It doesn't seem to be wrong, you just do what everybody else is doing. It's that gregarious aspect of us as human beings. We're like cattle, we just follow the herd. We just do what they do. But then God actually intervenes in our life. And we realize, man, this isn't working, this is not right. And it draws me out of that and into his word. That's why later on in Psalm 119 and verse 71 says, it's good for me that I was afflicted. And by the way, the word afflicted means to be, it's the same letters that are used for to be humbled. It's good for me that you took me down a notch. It's good for me that you cut me down a little bit here. It's good for me that I fell and scraped my face all up and, I'm all dirty and muddy and, it's good for me that people are laughing at me right now in the circumstance that I'm going through. He says that I might learn, again, your statutes, those things, those clear prescriptions of how we should live. It's good for me that that's happened. We often think of the things that have happened in our life and how humiliating. Good for me, he says, that I've been humiliated. Good for me. Because it gives me an opportunity to lean upon the thing that really counts in life, not man's opinion, but on God's word. Good for me. So for all of us, there is this sense where, we have to draw to the word of God in the midst of our trouble. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3b, it says that I wanted you literally to learn a lesson, that you were to live by the words that were proceeding out of my mouth, rather than bread or the circumstance of your life. I don't want you to be satisfied with life. It's interesting that Jesus, the very first temptation, this is what he would say, but he wouldn't say, he said literally, the very word that is coming forth from God, this is what we're going to live by. For all of us, in the midst of our circumstance, how precious does the word become to us? It's something that, in all honesty, really becomes an indicator of where our heart is at times. One thing about suffering is the issue of obedience. Now, you've heard the story recently. I'm sure it's been preached recently. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 and 2, you remember that Abraham had his son. He was given a son when his physical body was dead. In other words, he didn't have the capacity to give birth or to procreate, and neither did his wife. But God took that circumstance and he gave him a son. So he literally brought life out of death in that way, because her womb was dead and he didn't have the means to procreate. So God brought life out of death, which is quite incredible. And so he was told to go and offer his son. Now, you've heard the story. I'm not going to go through it again. But it's very clear in those first two verses that what God says he was doing is, I was just testing. Sometimes the problems that we go through in life are, it's like God saying, I want to see what you're going to do with this. I just want to see what you're going to do. Like, I want to know, will you do what I ask? Are you going to live true to me? And you all know the story. He went to Mount Moriah. He lifted up his hand and God provided the sacrifice. What's interesting is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 through 19, specifically chapter 19, it says that his mindset was this, that if God could have made my wife's womb alive and give me a child when it was dead, then I figure he could raise him from the dead. He actually thought that God, who promised the seed and gave it to him when it was, it says in Romans 4:20, when there was no hope for him to give birth, to have a child, and Sarah to give birth. And he, believing, even though it was a hopeless situation, he didn't waver in the faith, it says. That he also then took that promise, the one that had shown itself to be true, all those many years before, when Sarah conceived and gave birth, he took that promise and he brought it to this situation. And he said, you know what? If God gave life here out of death, God can give life here out of death. I'm going to believe that God can do this. Let me just say that many of the things that we go through, we build on things that we've gone through and learned that God's been faithful here. He will be faithful here. If he took us through this, he'll bring us through this. God is faithful. Amen? In 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful. God is faithful. He'll get us through. He promises. We may not understand it. We can't figure it out. It's supposed to be bigger than us. But God is faithful, and he'll get us through. So there is such a thing as obedience. And I think obedience is just relying upon the faithfulness that we've already seen. I'm betting that everyone here that came to Christ in your life came to Christ at some point, and you were challenged as to whether you were going to continue to believe that or you're going to quit. I don't think I need a show of hands, because I got a feeling most of us have been in that boat. Or you're at that point, you're wondering, is this still worth it? And you think back to the fact that God, he met you in a time of need and he gave you life. And out of that very moment, you realize that no matter how what the necessity is in this moment, God has shown himself faithful. He's given us life. He will give us life again. Amen? He will. He'll meet us. I know there's, well, I won't go into that. Anyway, let's close out here. So in James chapter 1, it's an interesting portion of Scripture. It speaks to the fact that there's a variety of trials, which I think is quite interesting. The word in the Greek actually speaks to the fact that there's just a broad range of trials. It's as many different trials as there, as I guess you could say, grains of sand. So as diverse as the, you know, when it snows, every snowflake, so are trials. Guess what? That means that there's a special trial out there for you. And it's just uniquely yours. And it's designed just for you and just for me. And you may see similarities with other people because we all have the human condition we share, but it's uniquely yours. In other words, it gets you in a way that it wouldn't have gotten somebody else. Everybody here agree with that? Like, man, it's mine. I know there's other people that go through things, but this is mine, and it's really impacting me in a way that I'm not sure it does other people. So James says when you go through this unique trial, and there's multitudes of them, then I want you to do something. I want you to, the first thought that you have in your mind, I want you to think all joy. This is all joy. Now that's an absolute contradiction. That's like a psychological contradiction. Like no one thinks like that. But James is saying because you have a purpose. That you know that there's a living God, He loves you. And that everything that He does in your life is for a purpose. He's conformed you into the image of Christ. And so He's actually working something in your life in the midst of this. He's actually doing something. He's producing in you this whole aspect of character that oftentimes is overlooked, that this issue of being literally fortitude, the ability to just stick it out. Something that no one, and if you look at our culture today, if there's one thing that is lacking in our culture, in the sissy generation that we have, of people that just simply won't face problems, they'll run. They'll get into another circumstance. They'll go somewhere else. They'll try something, anything they can do to get away because we're not supposed to be unhappy. Everyone's supposed to be happy all the time. Which I'd like to just ask you where you find that in here. I've never read that. I've read that there's a blessing that comes from God, but it's not based on circumstance. It's based on relationship. It certainly isn't based on what the world gives us. And so he says, I just want you to know that that this is maturing you. It's actually producing some level of maturity. It's finishing the work in you. God's perfecting you. He's maturing you. He has a reason for this. And the reason is that He wants you to come to a place where we don't evaluate our own personal, how can I say this, measure ourselves in light decide who we are or where we fit based on what's going on around us. That it's actually based on faith in Him. The word double-minded, by the way, means double-souled, or a person that has like two personalities, a schizophrenic, a split personality. What he says is the word that's used here for is that this person who's doubting is actually a person that's just looking at circumstances and between two worlds, like what's going on with these people? How do I fit with these people? If it's happening with them, how come it's not happening to me? Where do I fit? It's the same word that's used throughout the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 11, when Peter was describing what happened when he went over to Cornelius, this Gentile's house, he said that, you know, he was told by God not to doubt. In other words, not to discriminate, not to think about these people as being different than him, just not to see differences, just to go. Just do what God tells you to do. And so when you think about doubting, really doubting is we see differences. And we doubt, you know, because of what we see, we're measuring God based on what we're seeing. We have to kind of compare this to that, and does it fit? And God says, I want you to get your mind off of this. I want you to just be directed towards me. I want you to let me be the author and the finisher of your faith. I want you to just look at me. I want you to just believe me. Just let that be the thing. And we think about the, you know, there in Hebrews 12 and verse 1 through 3, the sin that so easily besets us. What is it? It's the fact that we look, it's kind of like our eyes are this way. We're looking at the world and we're trying to keep our eyes up here, but truthfully, we're always looking at the people around us and the things going on around us and measuring ourselves and see, how come my life isn't like their life? Or how come they got what I didn't get? And why, you know, why are am I going through this and they're not? That's doubt. And he says that person who's wavering or discriminating in such a way mentally, that person should never think that they're ever going to get a blessing from God, because God is not the focal point of their faith. Actually, if they could find an answer on this earth, he says that basically what he's saying is that's where they would go. If they could find the crowd where it seemed to be the right place to be for them, that's where they'd be. In other words, life is always going to be more important and circumstance is going to have more say than God's word itself. Now, why is that, you know, important to us? Because that double mind is what we all live with all the time. We all do it. How many people, now, I don't want you to show, no show of hands. But I'm sure that no matter where you stand on the political scale, somebody was upset with yesterday. I got a feeling. It just probably wasn't exactly what you expected. But I can assure you it's not out of God's care. Like God doesn't know what's going on in the world around us. Like he doesn't have a thought for this culture. Like he's not big enough to take care of the issues of America or any other nation in this world. That he doesn't know what's going on in the Ukraine, that he has no care for what goes on in Russia, that these things are, you know, it's all in our court. Of course not. The Bible's very clear on that. God's the one that raises up one nation, puts down another. God's the one in Acts 17 that decides the boundaries, the time limits of a nation. God does that. God does that. So perhaps, no matter whether it's a good or bad, and you know, some may say it's really bad, I get that. Perhaps it's just that God placed you here for such a time as this. Maybe you're like the Esther of this generation. Maybe God wants us here in this environment to be the testimony of Christ right now in the midst of this. Perhaps that could be it. So why do I care? I mean, I honestly, why does this have more value or more import in my life than that? Kind of schizophrenic. Kind of, you know, bipolar, whatever. I've kind of double personality. By the way, he goes on to explain. I just want to show you, and we'll close here. He talks about the rich person and the poor person. The poor person is to be exalted, and the poor person is to keep himself, or the rich person is to recognize his humiliation. Why does he do that? Because he wants everybody to know that in Christ there aren't to be those kind of distinctions. We're not to measure people based on their wealth or their income or their social standards, status. None of that. And notice what he says last. That the person that overcomes this, the person that lets the word of God be the word of God and lets the trial come to produce stability in their life, and if they need wisdom and they don't know what to do, they cry out to God first and foremost, not to the world. They don't look to that. And God keeps abundantly giving them wisdom, and he does it without respect to persons. He doesn't humiliate. That person gets what? A life crown. Now, we've all met people that perhaps you've been through an addiction program, I think in the AA program, You get a year chip, you get a two-year chip, I don't know. You get these medals that you've done this. And we've all met people that have gone through various battles or and they get certain commendations for, you know, what they've gone through and the things that, you know, the theaters they've been involved in and things such as this. For us, what we get the life crown. We get the crown that says, life doesn't rule you, you rule it. You get the crown that says Christ was more important than the circumstance that you went through. That no matter how bad it was, no matter how overwhelming it was, that it was never bigger than Christ himself. This is why Jesus says in Revelation 2:10, speaking to the church there, he says, look, Satan's going to try you. Some of you are going to have to be faithful unto death, but that's okay. Because if you go through this, I'm going to give you the crown of life. You won over life. Life didn't rule you, you ruled it. Now, I don't know about you, but this is the battle that I feel like I'm engaged in all the time. I want to win over life. I don't want life to go my way. I don't want to have everything go well for me, because that's a fool's thought. I want to win over life. I want to have a faith like the faith of Jesus Christ in me that rules over life, that's greater than the circumstance that I go through. I want it to be that, because that's the life crown. That's the crown that says you beat it. You rule over life. Life didn't rule over you. That's the crown that says the word was more important to you than the circumstance you were in. That's the one I want. I hope we all do. And you know what? Only suffering gives you the opportunity to make that decision, because it shows us what's truly in our heart, where it's at. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you'll bless and encourage. We thank you for your word. We ask for your wisdom, and we just pray for your blessing. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if you have any questions, deep psychological questions, Larry will answer those questions.